Gracious Father, we thank you that thou art with us and thou art here. We gather in the Savior's name. We ask thee, Lord Jesus, to teach us thy word, that we may enter into its truth. We pray, Lord, that you will create in us a heart that will turn to wisdom. Ultimately, a heart that will turn to Jesus Christ and embrace him. May your Spirit teach us. May we be faithful stewards, and may we be faithful hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text tonight should be chapter 1, verses 8 through 33, but since I didn't finish the introduction, let me do that at this time. I hope you are reading the book with me. We will try to do about a chapter a week. And the Lord willing, if I can get through chapter 1 tonight, the Lord willing, we will do chapter 2 next week. I am so excited about this book at this point. I've been in it long enough. I think now I'm through the first 8 chapters. Last week I was through chapter 5, and I now have about 100 hours in this book already. And I thank God that I have that kind of leisure, and I have the opportunity to share with you. But I'm convinced that any person who will really do the work of a farmer, like a Ruth out in a field. Remember, for Ruth to be fed, she had to gather in the wheat, and she had to beat it and thresh it. And then having beat it out and threshed it, it had to be ground. And then it had to be baked, then it had to be prepared, and it had to be served. In the same way that one must feed himself physically, one must feed himself spiritually. We must beat out the truths and the doctrines of the Word of God, and we must prepare them, and we must imbibe them. And part of my work I see is sort of as a cook or a chef in trying to help you and lay out the food for you. But I'm convinced that if we will imbibe it, ingest it, we will find our marriages revolutionized. I believe it will bring husband and wife together. I believe this is a tremendous how-to book, how to live successfully in your home, in a husband-wife relationship, how to deal successfully with your children, how to be successful in your interpersonal relationships, in the office, in the shop, in business, in commerce, in all of our social activities. This book is a how-to book, and I trust we will enter into it. Now, last week, we said that the introduction to the book is found in verses 1 through 7. And we said that the introduction falls into three parts. In verse 1, we have the title. In verses 2 through 6, we have the purpose of the book. And finally, in verse 7, we have the basic credo or motto of the book. With regard to the introduction, I was really trying to make 2 points. Though it says these are the Proverbs of Solomon, I think it's demonstrable, as I tried to show last week, that this is merely a title, that Solomon did not author the entire book. We are told clearly that there were other wise men and wise sayings. There was a Lemuel and an Agur. And the best I can tell, Solomon authored sections 2 and 4 of this book, chapter 10 through 15, chapter 25 through 29. This is what Solomon authored, and this is merely the title of the book. Moreover, the word Proverbs does not apply to the entire book, but it applies to the short, pithy aphorisms that begin with chapter 10. So chapter 1 is merely a title for this anthology of wisdom material. Now we looked at the purpose of the book, and we noted that in verse 2 we have a summary statement regarding the purpose. You'll notice that the preposition to is repeated twice in this verse alone. It is to know wisdom and instruction, that's the first basic reason. It's to discern the sayings of understanding. The twofold purpose of the book then is, we saw last week, it's to give us moral acumen and mental alertness. Concerning the first half of the line, to know wisdom and instruction, that is moral acumen, we said the word wisdom, to know wisdom, is to have the skill of living life, so that as one lives his life, there's a beauty about it, and when one has completed life, there is something worthwhile effected. In fact, the result of wisdom, the skill of living, is life itself. And not to have wisdom is to be in eternal darkness and death. Not only is it to give us the skill of living, which is life itself, but secondly, it's to give us instruction, or better, musa, we said, which was discipline. Then we saw in 2b, it's to develop our minds. It's to discern, to comprehend, to understand, as it's translated in verse 6, the same Hebrew word, lehavin, is translated in verse 2b, to discern. But in verse 2, in second half, it's translated to discern. But in verse 6, it's translated to understand, but it's the same word. It's to understand the sayings of understanding. Now in verses 3 through 5, he develops the concept of moral acumen in 2a. In verse 3, he looks at it from the point of view of the student, what he's expecting to receive. And in verse 4, from the viewpoint of the teacher, what he's trying to give. The student should receive this. He is to receive the instruction, same word, musa. He's to receive the discipline that leads to successful living, accomplishment. Just as in any profession, one must be disciplined in order to be successful and to achieve, so likewise in the spiritual and moral world, one must come under the rule of God. He must be disciplined in order to achieve and be successful in his living. If a doctor wants to be successful, he must discipline himself to the books. He must spend time as an intern, and then he's ready to practice. And that's true in any profession. And it's true in the spiritual life. It takes discipline. It means coming under and under and under the Word of God till the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us. And this is clarified what he means, verse 3, to receive the discipline that leads to skillful living. Namely, it will lead to righteousness and to justice. To righteousness and to justice in one's moral behavior. The word equity, mesherim, basically means to have moral and practical rectitude. Now, from the viewpoint of the teacher in verse 4, it's to give prudence to the naive. The word translated prudence, orma, it means to give the naive, the open, the gullible person, the craftiness. That is, to give him an objective and how to achieve that objective. Many people never arrive because they have no objective for which they are pressing. Young people often tend to be aimless and shiftless without purpose. They don't know where they're going. They have never entered into the truth of Philippians that I am pressing on to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that I might lay hold of that for which I have been apprehended. This is the meaning of this word. So that a person knows where he's going and he knows how to get there, and the emphasis is on how to get there. craftiness, skill, subtlety in all of those words. It not only means that, but it also means to make him aware of the world in which he is living, so that he realizes the dangers of the world that is beckoning him into the ways of evil. As we'll see, this book is going to take us immediately, plunge us immediately into the invitation of the criminal element into society, beckoning us to become criminals with them and leading a life of violence. In chapter 7, we're going to be taken into the prostitute's house. We're going to see how she works and how she operates as the parent teaches the child about the baser elements in the society. How to cope is the idea of this phrase, to give prudence to the people who don't know where they're going and they're totally open and they're susceptible to all the voices of the baser elements of the society. Clarified a little bit more in 2:4b, it's to give to the youth, na'ah, which means the inexperienced person. It's to give to the inexperienced knowledge and competence, the same ideas again, that it is to give to the person who is inexperienced the facts of life and what truth really is, as well as having discretion, knowing where he's going and how to get there. Then a parenthetical statement, it says here, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. Lekach, the word translated learning, it means that you continually can add to your reservoir and to your store of understanding. I've gone over this chapter one day and I learned much. I come back to it again and I learn still more. And I come back to it again and I learn still more. It is one of the indicators that this book is of heavenly origin, is it seems to be of an infinite, inexhaustible supply of spiritual food. We are bombarded today with so much literature we can't possibly read it all. You cannot keep up with the literature. And yet all of God's Word can be held in one hand. And you can go back to it and go back to it and go back to it, and it becomes more and more profound. As somebody has said of the Gospel of John, it's shallow enough for a child to wade in it and deep enough for an elephant to drown in it. That is true of the book of Proverbs. You can learn them on one level and you can go back to it and learn it on another level and go back to it and learn it on another level. It is almost like box counterpoint. You can hear it and hear it again and say, I've never heard that before. That is the quality of Holy Scripture. You can hear it and then suddenly you'll say, I never saw that before. I never saw that before. And there's no end to the acquisition of spiritual knowledge in this book. You can give your lifetime to the study of the book of Proverbs. A wise man will hear and he will increase in his store of what is handed down to him. Lekach means the traditions, the learning that has been handed down to him. Someone has well said that the philosophy of the world is live and learn, but the philosophy of the book of Proverbs is learn and live. And that's a good way of putting this book. It is not saying, go out there, live, and find out for yourself. It is telling you ahead of time before you get out there. More than that, a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. The word translated wise counsel in Hebrew, pronounced tachbulot, comes from the Hebrew word hevel, H with a dot under it, E-B-E-L, hevel. The word hevel means ropes. And this word means the steering ropes on a ship. It's a word for guidance. And a man of understanding will acquire guidance, how to guide and operate his life. I am amazed that there are so few scriptures that deal with guidance. We usually think of guidance as coming to the Lord and praying and receiving some sort of mystical experience. I think there's a point to that where one does have peace in his heart. But as I read scripture, if you're trying to find out what should I do in life or how should I do it, those decisions are made out of a healthy spiritual life I do not think they come as some flash or inspiration out of the blue for the most part. Who would limit God? God can minister to us as He would. But this verse says it's through this book that you will be given guidance with regard to your entire life, and good decisions are made out of a healthy spiritual life. This book will give us a rich and full spiritual life, out of which will arise right decisions and guidance in life. Then, to develop the mental awareness, it says, to understand a proverb, and it always has another sense to it, the spiritual sense, to understand the proverb and its real spiritual import, the words of the wise and their riddles, for the more you think about them, the more profound they become. So much, then, for the purpose of the book. Now, in verse 7, we're given the basic creed of the book, and immediately we are set before us two classes of people that will run through this entire book. That is, the wise and the foolish. First of all, in this credo, looking at the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, to understand that basic creed said in chapter 9 to be the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, this is the basic creed of the wisdom school in Israel, the foundation for all skillful living, the foundation for living in a world of life, is the fear of the Lord. Now, to understand this phrase, we must see the distinctive name for God which is used here. It is the fear of the Lord. It is that name of God that ties this book into the whole canon of Holy Scripture and relates it back to the Mosaic Law and relates it as well to the New Testament. There are many names for God in the Old Testament. This is His personal and most important name. You can see it's in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, in Hebrew, probably pronounced Yahweh. This name has three basic ideas in it, and you must understand these three elements to understand this name for God. He is the Lord. The first aspect of this name means this is the name for God in covenant relationship with Israel. This is the name of God who gave the Old Testament saints the Old Covenant. And when they said all that He had said we will do, and He had given them His law, Israel and God came into a covenant relationship. They were bound together. This word then indicates that God and His people are in covenant. In the New Testament it would be God and His people are in covenant in the New Covenant. This is the word of the covenant-keeping God. Secondly, this name for God speaks of God in His moral, righteous character. Whereas the other principal name for God, Elohim, speaks of God as transcendent over all people, in contrast to the Lord, which speaks of Him as uniquely the God of Israel. And whereas the other name for God, Elohim, speaks of God and His power in the creation, this name for God speaks of God as the moral, righteous, ethical God of history. And that leads me to the third major idea. This name not only indicates that God is in covenant with Israel, that He is in covenant with them to establish His moral, righteous rule, but it also speaks of God in the historical process, moving throughout history to the establishment of His moral, righteous rule on earth. This is the name of the God of Israel, not the name of the God of the Jews. This book, the Old Testament, is not the book of the Jews. Let me emphasize that. It is wrong to speak of Abraham as a Jew. It is wrong to speak of Moses as a Jew. It is wrong to speak of David as a Jew. If you take the Old Testament and you say this is the Jewish book, you have robbed yourself of two-thirds of Holy Scripture. A Jew is one who follows the Talmud. A Jew is one who keeps the oral traditions which are contradictory to the Word of God. A Jew is one who is keeping things outwardly, but not of the heart. When I speak of Israel, I mean a person of faith, the faith of Abraham, who has truly a faith and love toward God. We are not Israel as the physical seed, but we are the spiritual seed of Abraham. Abraham is your father, and Abraham is my father in the faith, not in the flesh. This is clearly taught in Galatians chapter 3. All these things happened unto our fathers as an example unto us. This is the Lord of the covenant people. This is the Lord of the faith community. Now we need to go. We could spend a lot of time here. We're not under law, and I don't have time to develop that, but I want you to get the basic concept that Abraham is our spiritual father. The Old Testament was written by our spiritual fathers, for they were people of faith. Now, so much then for the name of God, namely, He is the Lord. Now, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. What does that mean when it speaks of the fear of the Lord? First of all, it means that one stands in awe of the Lord of righteousness and history, as well as the fact He is the Creator. It means to stand in awe of Him. It means to have the mind of a subject in a kingdom. A subject in a kingdom recognizes the king has all power and authority in his hands. The subject's life and occupation, his whole deportment, is dependent upon the good pleasure of the king. We are to recognize that our lives are totally in his hands. He is the author of our life. He gave conception in the womb. He is the one that personally fashioned you in the womb. As I want to speak on a Sunday morning when I speak here, I forget the exact date, but I want to speak on that. God personally fashioned you. He authored you. God will decide when He will take you home to be with Himself. He is God. He is King. He has total dealings with us, and we are to stand in awe of Him. And when we recognize that He is the King, sovereign, ruling over everything, we will not only stand in awe of Him, but we will also be dependent and submissive to Him and cease from evil. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 7. In one of the grand passages dealing with our personal relationship to God, he says in verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." You see, trust is not contradictory to this standing in awe of God. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways take Him into account, and He will make your paths level or smooth or straight." Now notice verse 7. "Do not be wise in your own eyes." That is, do not be of an independent spirit, and you will decide what is right and what is wrong. Do not be lifted up with any hubris or conceit or arrogance. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord. Submit to Him. Humble yourself before Him and turn away from evil. You'll see that again at the later on. He'll say in verse 34 that he scoffs at the scoffers, but He gives grace to the humble, the lowly, the afflicted, and the meek. So it means, on the one hand, to stand in awe of God, recognizing that we have to do with the sovereign God of history. And secondly, it means that we are to cease from our self-assertiveness and self-independence, but we are to submit our lives to Him, turn from evil, and trust in Him. I like the way McLaren expressed it in his sermons on the book of Proverbs. He said, "It is that fear of reverential awe in which no slavish dread mingles and which is perfectly consistent with aspiration and trust and love." I think that's very well stated, but it's consistent with hope and faith and love as we have to deal with a benevolent and yet righteous God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Not in the sense that that's where you start and you leave it behind. In the sense that's the foundation for everything. It's on that building stone, it's on that cornerstone that the rest of life must be built. The faith in God, standing in awe of Him. We could translate it therefore, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of really knowing how the world is put together and how our God is. But fools, by contrast, they despise the wisdom that issues therefrom, and they despise the same word, discipline. They reject it. Now, with that background, at the introduction, we're ready to come to the first major section of the book, chapter 1, verses 8 through 33. And I've asked Tom and Mr. Patterson to pass out the outline for tonight. And while they're passing the outline, let us be reading the section and studying it. And then I think at that time everybody will have an outline. And by God's grace, I would like to give you a verse-by-verse outline for the entire book. Let us then read our assignment for tonight. Hear, my son, your father's instruction or precept or discipline to which he will bring you under. It's the same word again. Hear, my son, your father's instruction or discipline, and do not forsake or do not relax your hand, Natash. Do not let go of your mother's Torah, of her teaching. In fact, this word would be better translated instruction. If you're using the old King James, it says law here. The Hebrew word Torah basically means teaching or instruction. Do not forsake your mother's instruction. Indeed, they will be a graceful wreath upon your head. They will be a necklace about your neck. My son, if sinners, and we should understand here the Hebrew word is chata'im, which means professionals. We're talking here in this passage about criminals. And the form of the Hebrew says these are people who make sin their practice, their life. We're not talking about a person who falls into sin. We're talking about a person whose whole lifestyle is sin. My son, if sinners entice you, this is the same word translated up above, naive, somebody who's open and can be twisted. My son, if sinners entice you, don't consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. I may just comment here. It is frequent in Hebrew style for the author to add this expression translated without cause. I doubt they would have said, let us ambush the innocent without cause, for murderers usually justify their action. I think that's the father's addition to it. And this is normal in Hebrew to do that. So I would not put the without cause as part of the quotes. Simply, let us ambush the innocent. That is, it's without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. That is, let it be like an earthquake. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, as in an earthquake, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. I don't think, and it's very rare for me to amend the text, but I honestly don't think verse 16 is part of the original text. That may be the only time you'll ever hear me amend the text, but I really don't think verse 16 is part of the original text. I will not read it. Let me just simply say three reasons why I do not think it's part of the original text. First of all, in the Greek translation, in the oldest manuscripts, in the best manuscripts of the Greek text, it is not present. Secondly, it seems to violently disturb the progression and movement of thought. It's very troublesome to the commentators. We don't know how to handle it. And thirdly, this is an exact quote from Isaiah 59:7, and it's quite normal for another verse to be slipped in. A scribe would put it in the margin, and then it may find its way into the text. This is Isaiah 59:7, I think, incorporated into the text here. So for those reasons, since it's not in the Greek, since it interrupts the argument, since it's the normal kind of interpolation one might find, this is one of those rare occasions when I'll go with the Septuagint over against the Masoretic text. So I read, "My son," verse 15, "do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their paths." It is useless to, well, this should better be translated instead of indeed, "for it is useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. But they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor." Now, there is no new division, and this should be one whole chapter. And really, while there's a paragraph break here, very well, you must understand 1:8 through 33 is the unit. And so even though I seem to start something very different, I will proceed and try to show by God's grace how this all goes together. Wisdom, ranan, it means, it gives a very shrill, clear, piercing cry in the streets. It's unambiguous. It's shrill. It's loud. It shouts. Wisdom shrills or cries out in the streets. She lifts her voice in the plazas. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. "How long, you naive ones, you petit, will you love your ambiguity and lack of commitment? And scoffers delight themselves in their scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make my words known to you." But they don't respond. "Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will even laugh." This should be the bait here, probably not at your calamity, but in the time of your calamity. I can't quite see wisdom laughing at calamity. I think that's a poor translation. It could mean that. The Hebrew bait means many, many things, but I think it would be better translated, "in the time of your calamity. I will even laugh in the time of your calamity." You'll see it better in the next line. "I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the petit, of the naive, shall kill them, and the complacency of the fool shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and shall be at ease from the dread of evil." I have entitled this section, "Two Invitations and Two Refusals." The first half, you can see, is the wise. reject the invitation of criminals. There should not be an apostrophe S there. The wise reject the invitation of the criminal element in the society, the sinners who live by violence. By contrast, you'll see capital B, two-thirds of the way down in the second half of this passage, the fools reject the invitation of wisdom to come to her. So we have two invitations. We have the invitation of the criminal to the wise to join them. And we have the invitation of wisdom to the fools to join her. And the truth of the matter is, there is light and darkness here, just as it has always been in history. When the criminal and the base element of society invites the wise to come, they will not come. And likewise, when wisdom with all of her truth and beauty and loveliness invites the fool, though she cries ever so loudly, they do not come. Two invitations, but two refusals as we separate in our thinking the wise from the foolish. So as in the motto where we started out with the wise and then the foolish, so likewise here, first the wise and then the foolish. I could have added here, while there are two invitations and two refusals, there's one moral that ties this whole passage together, and we'll see it as we develop. Each section ends with the moral, and the moral in each case is exactly the same, and when we're finished, we should get that moral down. First of all, then, capital A, verses 8 through 19, the wise reject the invitation of criminals. We say the wise parents, for they are wise. You see, they're resisting that criminal element. The wise parents admonish their son to reject the invitation of criminals to join them in a life of violence, chapter 1, verses 8 through 19. Now we come to the traditional introduction to each new section in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. Namely, we have an introductory exhortation and motive from the parent to his child to hear and to preserve what he's about to say. You can divide up the first 9 chapters by these introductory formulae. There are 10 of them, and one of your assignments for next week will be, I'll let you find the 10 major divisions of the first 9 chapters, for they all have both of these ideas, from the parent to the child. Hear what I have to say and keep it, preserve it, don't forget it, don't let it go. For as the book of Deuteronomy says, one of the depravities of man is that we tend to forget. And unless we continually remind ourselves, write them on our heart, bind them like phylacteries on our hands, we will never remember them nor retain them. So we have the introductory petition. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head. They are ornaments about your neck. Several things I'd like us to note here. First of all, I want us to see a godly family at work. Notice that these godly parents, the father and the mother, they are fulfilling what God commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, you had the great creed of the book of Deuteronomy, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is your God, Yahweh alone. And because He alone is God, you shall love Him with all of your heart, which means it's moving out in centrifugal circles, all your heart, all your volition, all you are, you shall love Him. And you mustn't think in the Old Testament they didn't love God. That's Judaism, that's just an external out here, not Moses. You're to love God. That's why Jesus said the two great commandments is to love God and love your neighbor, dealing right with your heart. You're to love God with all your heart, and then it moves out, with all your nephesh, with all of your being. And then, as though he can't say any more, he says, and with all of your ma'od, all of your muchness, everything you are. There's only one God. So you're to love Him with your heart, your whole being, and whatever else there may be. Love Him, everything you own. Love God with all your heart. And then He says, you shall teach these things diligently to your children. And the word translated diligently in Hebrew is shenein, which is the word for teeth. It's shaped like a shin, it's like that, an upside down M because of the shape of the tooth. You're to teach it with a bite. You're to really teach your children out of your own conviction and your own heart. And in this book, we're taken into a godly home and we see how they teach with conviction, diligently, with a bite. Again and again and again, we're going to hear this. Hear, my son, as they seek to teach the son the way of wisdom and godliness and the fear of God. Secondly, I'd like you to notice about this godly home that both parents are involved. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. That comes over, as you're well aware, in the New Testament as well. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke or frustrate your children. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. I will, therefore, that women stay at home, rule the household, and that to be with the children, raising them in the faith. I think there is some suggestion here in this verse that the father is first in authority while the mother is first chronologically in training the child in spiritual things. The father is mentioned first throughout this book. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. But notice how it assumes the mother has already been teaching the child. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. So we have both parents involved in the raising of the child. But a third thing I want to say. When we get into this book, you will think of Proverbs. We usually think of it in child rearing in terms of spare the rod and spoil the child, or beat the child, he will not die, which is grossly misinterpreted. But we usually think of this as the book of the rod. This book, though, when you read these introductions, you realize they're not there with clubs and just beating their kids. This is in a whole context of love. One feels the familial. You feel the family relationship, the love of the parents to the child. And actually, this book says you must deal with each kind of child differently. If you have a foolish child, yeah, then you have to give him the rod. But if you have a wise child, don't beat him, it says. And God grant us the grace that we have wise children. I don't see too many, and I know I wasn't one of them. But if you have that kind of child, thank the Lord, but treat them in the context of love. I think one of the most beautiful statements here is chapter 4 and verse 1, and he says, I was the son of my father. That's what the father says to his child. He says, I was the son of my father. I don't know if it's 4:1, it's right after that. I'll have to get into that, but where is it? Right after that? Yeah, verse 3. 4:3. When I was a son to my father. Now, when I first read that, I said, well, now what in the world? Obviously, you were a son of your father. What's the point of that? But it's very profound. It really is. It's beautiful. When I was a son to my father, that is, I'm not speaking of genetics and biology. Obviously, physically and biologically, I was a son of my father. No. Spiritually. Sensitively, I was a son of my father. All he was spiritually, I became. Do you see the point? And he was, that's so beautiful, I can hardly let it go. Look at 4:3. Look at how the mother treats the child. Tender and the only son in the sight of my mother. You know how the Greek translates only son? Monogenes, it's the word used for Jesus in the New Testament, the only begotten son. That's the word here, the only son, the prized one. I'm sure he had brothers. Later on we're going to see there were brothers in the family. But she treated each one individually. What I'm trying to say is they were teaching the children, both together, raising a godly seed against the evil world outside. And it was all embraced in a matrix of love and concern and tender affection. Don't think of Proverbs as the book of the rod and raising kids. That's only part of it. But the bigger framework is the first 9 chapters. It's all in a context of love and tenderness and grace. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not let go of your mother's teaching. Indeed, these teachings, what you're going to hear, these teachings, why, they'll be like a graceful wreath, a crown of accomplishment, you see? They'll be like a crown of accomplishment upon your head, and they will be like a graceful ornament about your neck. Now, after the introduction, we come to number 2 under Roman numeral 1, capital A. Now we're down to the admonition. You'll see, he starts with an admonition and he concludes with an admonition. The whole thing is circled in imperatives as he's trying to teach the Word of God with a bite. So, verse 10, under number 2, the admonition, do not yield to the enticement of the criminals. Now that leads him, in verses 11 through 14, to expose the criminal's mind. May I say here, we usually say, be simple to evil. That is, the less you know about it, the better off you are. But may I say something else? There's a place for parental guidance. That is, I'd rather go with my child into the world he's going to go into. I'd rather be there with him ahead of time, warning him, counseling him, advising him. I think there is a place for parental guidance as one exposes the child to the world so that he will be crafty and shrewd and not fall into its traps. Too many of us will not talk about prostitutes, harlots, bandits. We're not to talk about such things. Well, there's an element of truth to that. But there's also an element of truth. It's there, and the child is in that sort of a world. And if it's ever true, it's true today, that the parent ought to be in the world with the child, advising the child, evaluating what it's hearing, evaluating what it's seeing. And that's what this parent is doing. He's exposing the criminal mind and the criminal way so the child will not be taken unawares. So here, verse 11, the description of the criminal's mind, verse 11, here's their design. It's both murder and robbery, verse 11. And he puts it in the boldest term. If they say, come with us. Let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without a cause. That is, this criminal element, they are utterly callous to the value of human life. And I believe out of the whole philosophy of the 20th century is one reason we're leading into our sadism. We have seen everything so materialistically. We have denied spiritual realities, spiritual verities that make a man a man. We've castrated him spiritually so he's just so much matter. And his life isn't all that important. It's just so much physical, biological facts. And you destroy a man. That leads, I think, to this sort of mentality. They say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without a cause, and their utter callousness to the dignity and value of human life. They have no respect that man is made in the image of God, therefore man is valuable. So, murder him. He's just so much to be taken. Verse 12, let us swallow them alive. Here's the plunder. Let's be like an earthquake. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol. That is, like in the rebellion of Korach in Numbers chapter 16. When Sheol opened up and the 250 men with Korah just all fell right into Sheol. Complete, whole, the dress, everything on them. That's the imagery they're using here. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole, as those who go down into the pit in an earthquake. And the idea is three here. We'll take them in full health, just down, we got them. And we'll take everything they own, like the earthquake. And thirdly, there won't be a trace left of them. Just remove them from the scene. And then we see their value in verse 13. As we see the criminal's design, which is murder and robbery, here's their value system. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our whole houses with spoil. Their value system, you see, is convenience. Their value system is pleasure. Their value system is comfort. Their value system is opulence. This is the value system of the world. Oh, they may be smarter than being criminals, but the human heart basically has little regard for spiritual values. More important is to have a comfortable home with pleasure and opulence and ease. and with little regard or concern for what is really valuable in life. So he says, and then the enticement, you see verse 14, no discipline here. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. That is to say, come and join the professional. You'll share the booty with us. You have as good a chance as any one of us. Though you don't know anything, we'll all share the loot and the plunder together. Throw in your lot with us. Sort of like chance. No place. Get rich quick, in a word. No place here for discipline. No place here for wisdom. This is the get rich quick philosophy. Just get it all at once, regardless of the value of human life, regardless of what real wisdom really is. Now, he says, now the admonition and the reason in verse 15. The admonition, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Later on, he's going to say, look, if you see them, go the other way. Don't go near them. Don't listen to them. The human heart is depraved, and Satan would sift us like wheat if he could. The eye is flee from evil. Resist the devil. Get away from it. Don't go near the criminal element of the society because your heart is easily enticed and led astray. His advice is stay away from it. You'll see it. It's there. Don't mess with it, because that's a slippery road. And once you've got your foot on it, you're going all the way down to the bottom of Sheol. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet away from their path. Why? Verse 17 and 18, they're more stupid than birds. And what's dumber than a bird? That's his reason. Yeah, this is Proverbs, you see. Moses would have said, you know, God said so, and there was smoke and fire coming down. And that's a good reason. The fear of the Lord would be there. Moses would say, in appreciation of all that God has done for you, do this. And Moses says that too. The father says, it's stupid. It's stupid. And he's going to lay it out. That's how it will handle. It gives us a counterpart to why to live morally and righteously. It's just wisdom. To live the way God told you to, and it's a very healthy and necessary complement to Holy Scripture. They're more stupid than birds. Let me illustrate it. Indeed, it's useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird. Now, frankly, I had trouble conceptualizing that till I was looking at the word book of the Bible, and they had scenes in there of Egyptians trying to catch quarry birds in a marsh. If you have birds and you want to drop a net over them, the point is you don't come marching up to the bird and drop your net over it. You come up from the back. You sneak up on him, then you drop a net over him. It's useless. If the bird sees the net coming, it's useless to try to shove it over in front of him. He's going to fly off, and every kid knows you can't catch a bird from the front. In fact, you can hardly catch him from the back. But if you're going to catch him, you've got to do it from the back. So, he says, it's useless to spread the net in the eyes of any bird, but these fools, why, they're making their own net by this life of violence, but they lie in wait for their own blood, they ambush their own lives, that is, they're preparing their own net to die in. The moral, verse 19, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence, it taketh away the life of its possessor. That is, he who lives by violence will die by violence. This is the same truth as the Lord taught us in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 52. As it's usually put, he that lives by the sword shall die by the sword. It's a moral truth of the universe. If you live by violence, ultimately that violent element will get you, or the arm of justice will get you. But the moral of the story, you will sow what you reap, put in its own way here. If you sow violence, you will reap violence. And these people who are taking other lives by violence, why, they're just preparing their own net to be thrown over them and trap themselves in their own violence. It just doesn't work. Is his philosophy, is the truth. They're stupider than a bird, because the bird sees the net coming. These people see that violence doesn't pay off, that eventually the law or the criminal element catches up with you, but they persist in it for themselves. Well, that's half of our assignment for tonight, and I didn't think we'd make it through the beautiful cry of wisdom Well, I just can't hold off one thing, though, on wisdom. When you read wisdom, think about it. Wisdom finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. You'll see that. He has been made unto us wisdom. And if our book says, lay hold of wisdom, the Christian would also put in there, Christos. Lay hold of Christ. He cries out to you with the ways of salvation. Now we have a few minutes, and I always want to leave time for question this year, which I didn't do in hymnic literature, but in the wisdom literature I want to leave time. Is there anybody with a question? Let me just comment. There is no such thing as a stupid question or a dumb question. In my judgment, the only foolish question is a question you honestly have and you don't ask it. Yes. Yes. Depend on how you wanted to use it. I think you have to be very careful in this day and age with the anti-hero motif. In other words, the hero is a person who is a total desecrator of the Ten Commandments. He's usually a fornicator, he's a drunk, he'll drink, he'll take God's name in vain, he's a blasphemer, he's covetous, he's a thief, and yet he's the hero because he's smart, he's intelligent, and everything else like that. Now, if you're able to point that out to the child, that there's an anti-hero, that here's a child, here's one that they're holding up to be a hero, and yet he's really a fool, I think that would be helpful. Now, if you can do that with violence, in other words, if there is violence and you can control it, teach through it, then I think there would be a point of using it similar to this, so you teach the child. But if that's how you can judge, it's hard to know how the outcome is going to be. So that's the difference between a good movie and a bad movie, is that if it teaches a moral, it's good. But if it leads the wrong lesson, contradicts the scriptures, it's bad. So I think for the most part, you're better off staying away from that sort of movie. But I'm saying there may be a point for using this sort of material to teach the child. But I think you have to be very careful with it. Does that answer your question? Yes. Craig? Well, it could be that as I was looking at it, you know, they do say, let us ambush the innocent without cause. That is, he doesn't deserve it, but we're just going to waylay him. You know, we'll waylay the guy even though he really doesn't deserve it.
Is the innocent person who's going to be attacked with
cause? No, I think that's why I was wondering as I read it again, the innocent without a cause, that since they already said he's innocent, then perhaps they also included the without cause. I'm so familiar with that expression in Isaiah. Isaiah almost always quotes the other element, and he adds this without cause, and we know it's his own insertion, and I sort of read this the same way, but you're perfectly right, that as I went through it, well, they did say he's innocent, so the without cause doesn't add that much to it. So, yeah, so it could well be that's part of their direct quote. Yes. I appreciate your calling attention to that. Yes. If there are any governmental overtones in verses 13 and 14 with the emphasis on materialism. I must say that right now I don't see governmental overtones. At first I thought the moral of the book may well be that of Romans chapter 13, that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. In fact, almost just the opposite, that God has established government in order not to allow anarchy and violence upon the earth. You follow me? I was trying to debate whether the writer intended that violence has its own natural seeds of destruction in it, or does he mean the government will, the arm of the law will reach in there and stop it. But I don't see offhand in verses 13 and 14 the government. I see this as the outlaw element, the criminal element, which is really quite apart from government, not living under the sword of government. At this point, I see it the opposite. I see.
It goes off in a different direction.
Yes. That is possible if you're living in that kind of a world. I don't think the writer of the Proverbs has that in mind in this book. I don't think he has in mind that the government is corrupt. Though in Israel it did become very corrupt, as we know from Isaiah. But I don't think that's what he has in mind here. I would say, though, any criminal element which is doing this would be appropriate. And if the government is doing that way, it would be appropriate to it. Yes. One more question, then we're already over. Yes. We don't want to make too much of this, and you'll find these words interchanged. The word translated instruction really means discipline, and the mother's is instruction, really. We ought to reverse them around. Here, my son, your father's discipline, and do not forsake your mother's, I would translate it, teaching or instruction here. But these words are almost like stock and trade words in the poetic material. Well, we're already over time, and you're dismissed.